To you and to me, if you've got Romans chapter 9 open in front of you, it's page 149 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. And as you're getting there, let me ask you a question. How do you get round to trusting someone who's broken their word to you? I don't mean over something trivial. That's something that's fundamental to any relationship. Imagine you're married. Some of us won't need to do much imagining. Say you're married. And your partner has had an affair. And inevitably in the process they've lied to you about it. And it's over, it's done with, it's in the past. And they now assure you that they will remain faithful and they're going to stay faithful and they make tremendous promises to you next time they're late home. How do you trust them? Next time there's an unexpected absence, how do you get around to trusting them? How do you trust someone when they've broken their word? Now, the object tonight is not a sort of pastoral lesson on how we handle those kind of situations. I'm just wanting to try and give us some idea of the problem that I think is being faced in this chapter. See, do you believe that God is a God of mercy? Well, no one nods because we're used to falling asleep. He said, do you believe God's a God of mercy? Yes, thank you. Those who are asleep are nodding very, very vigorously. That's right. And if we're Christians, we're trusting God's mercy. We're trusting that God's mercy will deliver us where He says it'll deliver us. But what if I could show you an instance where we all thought He'd promised mercy to people, and it's clear that He's turned His back on them? And then would you believe Him? Because I think something like that is going on here. Chapter 8 ends with the most astonishing promises, doesn't it? Now look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or bomb? Well, he might have added that. No, of course not. By verse 39, it's quite clear that nothing, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's one of those great purple passages. Only Paul immediately switches from that to chapter 9. Where you suddenly discover him in great sorrow and unceasing anguish in verse 2. And although he says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, by verse 3 he's wishing himself cut off. Cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race, my fellow Jews. You see, he says they are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race according to the flesh is the Christ. But they have rejected him. And there are people, you see, who as they read and hear this are saying, just a moment, Paul, I thought that those promises you speak about that belong to the Israelites were meant to bring them to God and make them God's people, and now you're saying they're not. So tell me, can we trust God? Is it really fair to put the amount of trust we're asked to put in a God of mercy? If he promised mercy, he promised to make a people his people, and he hasn't done it? I think that's the question that's at the back of his mind as he comes into this chapter. See, can we trust God? Have we moved to plan B all of a sudden? Now, plan A was to get the Israelites to be God's people, but that doesn't seem to have got too far. So now we're plan B, and that's let the rest of us in, so we can trust, can we? Or will it be plan C down the tracks? And that's where the passage we had read comes in. No, says Paul, we've not moved to plan B. Yes, says Paul, we can trust God. It's not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they're his descendants. Abraham had two children, you see. One called Ishmael, one called Isaac, and the promise was that through Isaac shall your descendants be named. Just remember, God hasn't switched plans because the promise of mercy was never to everyone who was a child of the flesh, verse 8. Only the children of promise are reckoned as descendants. And then in verses 10 to 13, he gives another example. An even better one, if you like, because here were two children who had the same mother as well as the same father. And indeed, before they'd even been born, verse 11, when they'd done nothing either good or bad, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. A choice was made. Of course, it's easy enough to speak like that, but it raises all kinds of questions. And to save you the lung power, fortunately, there was a heckler in church the night that Paul was writing this. And he's fairly grumpy with what he's hearing, because there's a fairly obvious question you want to raise. It's all right speaking like this. Okay, God may have been true to his word like that, but it's a bit tough, isn't it? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Pretty whimsical sort of behavior. Pick one, reject the other. And Paul says, no, it's not injustice. And that's where he digs in to these examples from the book of Exodus that we're going to look at tonight. And he wants to begin by making it very clear in verses 15 and 16 that the God we have is a God of mercy. Now, there's no injustice on God's part, he says. For God says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's mercy for mercy's sake. As God speaks to Moses like this, he is revealing himself to be a God of mercy. And the point actually is deeper than I suspect we think it is. It is his absolute freedom to decide on whom he will have mercy. That is actually what makes it mercy. See, the book of Exodus isn't just a mercy story because it's a story of how he rescued people who were trapped. It's a mercy story because of whom he rescued. Let me fill you into the background to this verse if you've been ploughing all your way through the book of Exodus to get there. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. They'd been rescued in spite of everything that was done to keep them there. They've been kept and preserved in despite of an awful lot of grumbling. And now they've reached Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up on the mountain. He is meeting with God on their behalf, under their instructions. He's receiving God's law. He's gone rather a long time. People were no more patient in those days than they are now, and they began to get restless. They weren't really satisfied. They thought they might have seen the last of Moses. They didn't quite know what was going on, and they decided it was time they had a slightly more obvious and visible God around. So they turned to Aaron, and Aaron got all their jewelry off them and melted down the gold, and they made a golden calf, and they worshipped the golden calf as the God who brought them out of Egypt. Can you think of anything more ridiculous? Can you think of anything more insulting to the God who'd acted the way that God had done for them? Can you think of anything that more deserved for God to execute judgment on them than for a people who owed him so much to turn their back so defiantly and definitely upon him as that? Well, Moses hears what's happened and he pleads for the people and judgment is delayed and the Lord says to Moses to go on and Moses says there's no point in us going unless you go with us. And God agrees to go with them. And as he does so, he reveals himself to Moses in these words, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now that's what he's saying. So what conclusions do you draw from it? Well, verse 16 tells us the answer. So, says the apostle, it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. No act of will entitles us to God's mercy. There are no claims on it. No one can look to God's mercy as a right. For the moment you treat mercy that way, you've stopped it being mercy. Napoleon had one of his soldiers sentenced to death, and the mother of the soldier came to plead with him for her son's life. Begged Napoleon to have mercy on her son, and Napoleon said, "Why should I have mercy?" And she said, "Well, he deserves mercy." And Napoleon said, "If he deserves it, it won't be mercy." Now, we use the word so loosely, don't we? Mercy as a right. Mercy as our right is not mercy. And it's most important to understand that. You see, there's nothing unfair in not all of Israel being the children of God. It was never promised. It never happened. It's not unjust. And it's a reminder to me as I read the story of Exodus to understand the kind of story I'm reading. It is not the story, as I think I fondly imagined, really, until I started studying this passage properly. It's not the story in any way of goodies and baddies. You know, the old westerns where, when the action started, you couldn't really tell who was on which side, so the goodies wore white hats and the baddies wore black hats, and then you knew. Didn't have color telly in those days. Well, Exodus is not white hats and black hats. You know, the Egyptians are the black hats and the Israelites are the white hats. That's the story of a God of mercy. It's the story of a God who astonishingly chooses to have mercy on people who don't deserve mercy. It's a story of a God whose freedom to exercise His mercy must be one we have no control over. No act of will or exertion of man can claim it. Only God's mercy gives us what He promises. So just a reminder for me of what it means to be dependent on God's mercy and to trust it. I think I've realized this week how easy it is to slip into presuming that we have a right to God's mercy. And nothing I did when I was converted meant that I had a right to God's mercy. I must not take it for granted. We do not save ourselves, and we cannot save ourselves. Now, says the apostle, we've got a God of mercy. I haven't loved you because you're more powerful than any other people, he says. I've loved you because I love you. You say, that doesn't answer the question as to why you love me. It does and it doesn't. Why do you have mercy on these people, God? Because I had mercy on them. Here's a second example that comes up. If that was a God of mercy, this is just a God of astonishing mercy. And that's verses 17 and 18. Just another way of saying that although new elements are added, I suspect that verses 17 and 18 are simply reinforcing the message we've already been told. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. Now notice, verse 17 begins with that word for. It's exactly in line with verse 15. Another example to make his point. It doesn't start but, it's not a contrast, I don't think. It's just substantiating his argument further. It's not that in verse 15 God had mercy, and now in verse 17 here's an example of God not having mercy. No, it's in verse 15 we discovered the freedom of God to choose on whom he would have mercy. And here we see a remarkable demonstration of him choosing again. God freely chooses on whom he bestows mercy. No one can stop God freely choosing on whom he will bestow his mercy and exercise it. And he will even show extraordinary mercy to produce yet more mercy. He will show extraordinary mercy to produce yet more mercy. That's what Pharaoh illustrates. A Pharaoh is like many a modern-day arrogant despot. He climbs into the ring to fight a bruising ten-rounder with God. And with a stubbornness that's all too typical of a dictator, he clings on long after there's any profit in doing so. But through it all, God is going to demonstrate how he will have his mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up. That is to say, put you in the position you're in. Put you there as Pharaoh. God can work with the unlikeliest people in power. I've raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The Pharaoh story is going to be a way of telling of God's power and of demonstrating his name, having it proclaimed. But then we ask immediately, God's power for what? To do what? God's name for what? And understand this, I don't think power is just raw power. Oh yes, Pharaoh v. God is a head-to-head encounter. You remember the story how Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go, and Pharaoh says no, and Moses says, well then, here's this plague. And as God commands him, so Moses carries out one plague after another plague after another plague. Every one of those plagues is an attack on one of the gods of Egypt. From the serpents at the beginning, the serpent was one of the emblems in Pharaoh's crown, to the darkness, the tenth plague. The darkness over all the land as a demonstration of the impotence of the Egyptian sun god, Re. Oh yes, there's a head-to-head element. It's God versus the power of the magicians. As Pharaoh desperately tries to get his magicians to imitate the plagues. But when he speaks in this verse of raising Pharaoh up for the very purpose of showing my power, it is above everything else, it is for the purpose of showing God's saving power. That's the most common way in which Paul uses that word in the letter to the Romans. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, he writes. Right at the beginning. And you see, the two things that are said to Pharaoh time and time again are this, let my people go. Yes, God wants to have mercy on them and make them his people. And then Pharaoh is told that this plague will happen so that Pharaoh may know that I am God. Not just the God of the Hebrews, but a God who is willing and able to deliver on his promise of mercy. Well, you can come and see this highlighted if you like. This is sort of A-level lesson if it's getting hot for some. Take a doze for a few seconds, but others may want to turn back to Exodus chapter 6. It's page 51. We're going to dig into the Exodus story and to a remarkable little passage which I think is at the heart of all that goes on in this business of rescuing the Israelites from Egypt. Exodus 6 verse 2. God is speaking to Moses and he's preparing him to meet with Pharaoh and what he's going to tell Pharaoh. And God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, yes, the one to whom the promise was given, to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. They didn't know his full character. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwelt as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And this is what I'm like. This is the name that I want proclaimed. I will bring you out. The kind of God he is, the God who will bring his people out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. That's the kind of God he is, a delivering God. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. That's the kind of God he is, a redeeming God. I will take you for my people. That's the kind of God he is. A God who takes those he chooses for his people. And I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's the kind of God he is. A God who can be trusted to keep his promise. I'll give it to you for a possession. I'm the Lord. A faithful, able, rescuing God. Now, turn over a couple of pages. Come through half a dozen plagues or more and come and see the context of that verse that Paul quoted. We're on Exodus 9, page 54. Verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and your people that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Now look at this. "For by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth." Now please notice. That is the setting for the verse we've been looking at, verse 16. "But for this purpose have I let you live, to show you my power, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." And you see the mercy? In Romans, it looks at first sight like a verse of judgment, but no, its context is mercy. Pharaoh deserved to be wiped out. Even his magicians had a chapter before said to him, "This is the finger of God, what's going on?" But Pharaoh wouldn't listen. Now, he didn't deserve to be there. But God, in his merciful patience, has let him live. Why? Well, so that his power can be shown, so that his name could be declared throughout all the earth. Just think, if exit visas had been granted the first time they'd been asked, would anyone know of the power and mercy of God as the Israelites walked out of Egypt, clutching their bits of paper? As it is, remarkable things happen even within this story. Look down to verse 20. See, there's a plague promised now which will be on the cattle, only it'll be only on the cattle in certain areas, not where the Israelites are. And they were told to get their cattle into safe shelter. Then, verse 20, "He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his slaves and his cattle flee into the houses." Why? Because God delayed his judgment on Pharaoh, because he had mercy in that sense, so now others are beginning to understand his character and know that he's the Lord. And of course not Pharaoh, though his servants across the page in chapter 10 and verse 7 said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God." Don't you yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Don't you find it very telling? Pharaoh takes no notice, of course, of that. It's exactly what must have been said time and time again as we've watched dictators go crashing down in the last few years. And yet they seem to have stuck on beyond the bitter end. Don't you realize the whole country's ruined, sir? They're not going. But when they do finally go, the power of God is known and understood and the fear of God is in the people. They let them have their jewelry. They leave with riches. We're told on page 58, chapter 12, verse 38, that as the Israelites flee the country, a mixed multitude also went up with them. Doesn't it sound as if this delaying of judgment on Pharaoh has meant that other people have benefited from the rescue? By verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it." Extraordinary little sentence to have slipped in here at this stage, isn't it? The assumption that there will be foreigners around when you celebrate this rescue. Because the name of this powerful, merciful God has begun to be spread beyond just the Israelite nation. Now, anticipated here is this whole missionary movement. So you see, understand in the story of Pharaoh, there is this mercy, even in the way he is treated. Come back to Romans if you've left it. But on your way, don't go straight to Romans 9. Just stop off in Romans 2. It's page 143, second time around. Here's the words that might have been written for Pharaoh. Chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? By now, you could have been cut off from the face of the earth. But I've let you live. They could have been written for Pharaoh. And as we'll see in a moment, the words about Pharaoh in Romans 9 were written for the Jews of Paul's day. But he reminds them of the story of Pharaoh, you see, to remind them they have a God of mercy, and yet they have a God of astonishing mercy, who has mercy on Pharaoh that he might have yet more mercy on other people, that his rescuing power, his merciful name can be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. That must be God's choice. There's no injustice when mercy of this kind is not shown. There's nothing to complain about. And mercy is dominating even the hardening of people's hearts. A God of mercy. A God of astonishing mercy. A God, lastly, who can be trusted with mercy. You see, the heckler's on his feet again. And you can probably guess what he's going to say, not least because you've probably read verse 19. But it's exactly the thing, if we've understood anything of what's going on so far, that must be going through our minds, isn't it? You'll say to me then, says Paul, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Okay, so God is sovereign. So God chooses whom he's going to have mercy on. Well then, why is he still blaming us? Not a bad question. I mean, you can have God who's sovereign if you like. But please don't hold us responsible. Why does he still find fault? If we can't resist God, who can resist his will, why blame us? If Pharaoh, you see, can fight for as much as he like, and God will still get his way. Why blame us? Well, I believe John Chapman's answer as he looks at verses 20 and 21 is that the apostle says to us, mind your own business. And in one sense that's true, but I think the verses are a little more positive than that. See, the apostle acknowledges the problem. By the end of this section in the letter, he's writing this, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Yeah, we can't scratch our heads and work it out that simply. Who are you, a man, to answer back to God, he says, verse 20. And it's just a little reminder. By the way, it's not just that we don't know all the answers, but why should we know? Now, it irritates us, doesn't it, when people write things like that and say things like that. It goes against our searching, questioning mind. We want to ask these questions. We want to rabbit around for the answers and see if we can get them. And it's not very satisfactory to be told, look, why should you know? You're not God. It isn't very satisfactory, but it may still be the answer. It's one of the great battles for those with philosophical minds, I think, to be able to learn to be humble and to realize that they're man and not God. You see, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Are we in that kind of a position? And then he wants to go on in verse 21 and say, look, the Creator must have freedom to do what he wants. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? There's a danger in these verses that we think he's really saying that human beings are just like lumps of clay, worth neither more nor less, you know, and you're a lump and I'm a lump and everyone else is a lump. And God's the potter and that's it, we better put up with it. I don't think he's saying that at all. For a start, this is talking clay. But most importantly, the thrust of verse 21, you see, is actually not so much that we're like clay and God's like a potter. It's saying, look, we understand in human levels that the potter can choose what he's going to make out of clay. We must allow Almighty God the same freedom. He's anticipating slightly better potters than I was when I did pottery classes at school. Then I didn't really know what was going to come out of the lump. Well, I did. It was going to be an ashtray, but it didn't start off that way. You know, the jugs always became ashtrays. And the vessels for beauty were always for menial use once they came out of the kiln and the handle came off. But, I mean, that's another matter. But you understand what he's saying here, don't you? And more than that, there's an allusion in the way he speaks about answering back. At least there's an allusion that Mattia finds in his commentary, and I think it's a most intriguing and I suspect helpful thought to the whole book of Job. Because Job speaks that way about answering back to God. And the trouble is, he never gets a direct answer to his question, but at the end of the book, he begins to see just how great a God he's got, and he realizes he can trust God to handle the problem he has. And I think Paul is speaking somehow like this. He's saying, yes, I do understand that the obvious question we're all going to ask when we see that God is sovereign and he can choose to have mercy on whom he chooses is immediately, how can he hold us accountable? But if only we'll understand something of the God we have, we'll begin to see he can be trusted to look after our rights. See, I think of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as opposites, but the Bible doesn't. Justin was reminding me just before the service, as we were chatting about this, of how Charles Simeon, the famous Christian preacher in Cambridge, was asked, how do you reconcile these two? And he said, I don't, they're not enemies. There's no need to reconcile friends. You go and read the book of Exodus and see what it says about Pharaoh's heart and the hardening of it. And you'll understand that the writer of that book knows perfectly well of this tension, and he manages to hold on to both ends. For if you find one place where it talks about what happens to his heart, you don't have to read very far to find a very different description. Pharaoh hardened his heart, we're told. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, we're told. The Lord hardened his heart, we're told. And you're never quite sure which one of those phrases is going to be used next. Yes, here's someone who can hold on to both halves at once. Now we can trust God to exercise this mercy and to preserve our rights and responsibilities. See, what if God, he says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? It looks like a commentary on Pharaoh all over again, and it is in a way. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, his judgment, but also wanting to make known his power, his saving power, has seen these vessels of wrath, as they're described there, and actually instead of executing judgment on them, has endured with patience, just as he did Pharaoh, in order to make known the riches of his glory and his mercy for the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. What if, just as in the Pharaoh story, you see, he's deliberately endured with patience. So that here's a story that's going to go worldwide of the God who is able to deliver on His promise of mercy. Andy, what is so uncomfortable for his compatriots who would be reading this is that it becomes increasingly obvious that Pharaoh, and they would have approved of all of this of Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath for destruction. Pharaoh is actually just like those Israelites who are rejecting Jesus. What was true for how God acted with Pharaoh is exactly the same for how he's acting with Paul's fellow countrymen who turned their backs on Jesus and turned their backs on their God and His covenant and His promises. And their rejection, which He's patiently putting up with, is going to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. It's just what Jesus predicted. Remember the story of the great banquet and the invitation, come for everything's ready, and they all made excuse? So the master says to the servant, go into the highways and byways and bring them in. It's just what the book of Acts describes. You remember last week, Stephen speaking to the Jewish people and he's stoned to death and a persecution breaks out and the Christians are driven from Jerusalem and the gospel goes to all the surrounding countryside. Missionary history illustrates it. Time and time and time again, expel the China Inland Mission from China. The gospel is spread around the Far East in a new way as it renames itself the Overseas Missionary Fellowship and works in countries like Thailand as we were praying for earlier. No, we're not on plan B. God's worldwide mercy plan is still being worked out. I don't know how you want to react as you start to think and grapple with some of these truths and this idea of God's mercy. Maybe some want to beg God for mercy. That would be a wise thing to do. For it depends utterly on His mercy. Maybe others of us want to thank God for His mercy afresh and to put our trust in it in a deeper way. I think that's what I wanted to do as I've been reading this. I've realized that I do need to thank God for His mercy. There was no reason why He had to show mercy on Hugh Palmer. Maybe we want to tell of God's mercy. Maybe, and it ought to be, that we want to pray for God's mercy and for those who tell of it worldwide. So we realize this astonishing way in which this God of mercy will use even opponents to spread His mercy further. Well, let's pray now. He said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Our gracious God, we don't like some of these truths we've been hearing tonight. It humbles us to be so utterly dependent on You. And yet there's another side of us that wants to thank You and to rejoice afresh in Your astonishing mercy to us. To thank You that we can trust You, that You are a reliable and a trustworthy God. We thank You for Your astonishing power, for Your character, that will raise up a Pharaoh, that Your power and Your name and Your character and Your mercy might be known worldwide. And we put our trust again in that with new confidence in Jesus' name. Amen.